Well, amen. Well, great singing this morning, focused on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Will you open up your copy of God's Word with me this morning and turn to Mark chapter 2. We, yes, have moved from chapter 1. I know that y'all are amazed that we are finally moving on, but we are in chapter 2 this morning. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. If you did not bring your Bible this morning, or maybe you forgot it at home, I encourage you to find a Bible in a underneath a seat around you somewhere and turn with us to page 837, which is where you will find Mark chapter 2. So Mark chapter 2, follow along with me as I begin reading in verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he says to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Mark chapter 2 is a transitional chapter because up until now, Jesus' ministry has not really been met with resistance. We see him healing and preaching, and really there hasn't been a lot of resistance. It has been received by the people. However, beginning here with the healing of the paralytic, resistance from the religious leaders is going to grow increasingly stronger, and certainly as Christ moves towards the cross. And this is because Jesus moves from just demonstrating who he is through his works and through his miracles as the Christ to making very bold claims in relation to his role as the Christ. Here, Jesus has returned back to Capernaum. He's probably back in Peter's house. Now, if you remember the first time Jesus was in Capernaum, he was healing, he was casting out demons. And in verse 33 of chapter 1, it tells us that the whole city had gathered together at Peter's house. So it's no surprise that when Jesus returned, that many of these same people were gathered together. However, this time it tells us that Jesus was preaching the word. He had returned, he was teaching them from the Old Testament about the kingdom of God and calling for them to repent and believe in the gospel, which was his message and his purpose. And the crowd had grown so great that the whole house was filled, and it began to spill out into the doorway and into the street, and so there was no room. In the meantime, there were four men who had a friend. He was a paralytic. He could not move. He probably was a beggar since he didn't have any way to make a living. And these men more than likely would carry him each day to the place where he would go and he would lay there and beg. And then they would pick him up, probably take him back home. So they're bringing him to Jesus. But when they get there, they cannot get to Jesus because of all the people. However, instead of giving up, they take the man and they carry him up on to the roof. Now, most houses would have had a staircase that led to the roof because the roof served as kind of a porch. And then these men began to dig a hole so that they could in the roof so that they could let him down and be with Jesus. So there Jesus is. He's teaching. He's proclaiming the good news of the gospel, and all of a sudden in the house they hear this scratching that is taking place on top of the roof. And in just a few minutes, all of a sudden the roof begins to crumble and dust begins to fall down. And before you know it, there's stuff falling in and there is now these men up there and they are digging this gaping hole so that they could fit their friend down through the roof. And so they lower him down to where Jesus is. Now, I would have to admit to you that if I was preaching and all of a sudden somebody started digging in the roof and they let down somebody in the roof beside me, I'd be a little bit upset at the rudeness of the people. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus sees their actions as an act of faith. Look at what he says in verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he is recognizing what they're doing. He is seeing what they're doing as an act of faith. He recognizes the faith of these four men. But then notice that he doesn't speak to the men, he speaks to the paralytic. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now don't miss this. The faith of these four men was the catalyst for Jesus to turn to the paralytic and pronounce forgiveness. Now, this is not the point of the passage, but we can't just skip over this. We have to deal with what has happened here. Is Jesus somehow saying that the faith of others can bring forgiveness in somebody else's life? Well, no, that's not what Jesus is saying. And we know that's not what Jesus is saying because the rest of Scripture clearly teaches us that if you want for forgiveness from God, you have to come to Him on your own in repentance and faith in God in order to receive forgiveness. However, that doesn't change the fact that we certainly can impact the lives of others, including their forgiveness by our faith. See, the effort of these men to get the paralytic to Christ was a demonstration of their belief that Christ could heal him and would heal him. When they were met with obstacles, it did not deter them. Instead, they continued to look for a way and they found a way. Their faith in Christ pressed them to continue, and therefore their faith affected this man. In the same way, if you truly believe that the only hope for your community, for your neighbors, for your friends, for your family is the person and work of Jesus Christ, then it is going to influence your effort to get them to Christ. It will affect the way that you pray for them. It will affect the way that you talk to them. It will affect the way that you pursue them with the gospel. And therefore, your faith will affect them. It doesn't guarantee that they're going to be saved, but it certainly will impact their lives. And, by the way, the converse is true as well. If you do not believe that Jesus is the only hope, the only way that someone can find salvation and have a relationship with God, it will also affect the way that you pray for someone, the way that you talk to that person, the way that you pursue them with the gospel. And so our faith or our lack thereof does have an impact on the lives of others. And so let me just pause here and ask you, what kind of impact are you having on the lives of others? Is your life leading people to Jesus because it demonstrates your belief and your faith that He can and will, as a matter of fact, is the only one who can save them? Or is your life leading them away from Christ? Is it reflecting a faith that says, well, I believe in other things, or yeah, I believe in Jesus, but maybe that's not for everybody? Now, let me ask it in another way. Who and how is your faith in Christ making an impact? Are you impacting anyone? I mean, the people at work, do they know that in your life, Christ for you is the only hope of salvation? In the way that you live, in the way that you communicate with your neighbor, do they know that for you the only hope of salvation is in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Your faith and the way that you live it out in all areas of your life will have an impact on others around you. Listen, we don't even know anything about these men. Mark refers to them as they. Look at verse 3. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. We don't know their names. We're not given their ages. We're not given any details about them. All we know is they had a deep belief in the power of Christ that drove them to get their friend to Christ, no matter the cost. That's all we know. Their faith impacted this paralytic's life. Listen, I hope, Faith Family, that your faith in Christ is so deep that it impacts those around you, those that see your life, those that rub elbows with you on a day-to-day basis. Listen, students, right around the corner, school starts again. I hate to tell you that, but it's here. I mean, there's already dates being sent out for orientation, all of that. What kind of impact is your life going to have for the gospel of Jesus Christ on those around you? When they graduate, are they going to look back and say, listen, because I knew so-and-so, I was confronted with the gospel. I was confronted with my sin. I was confronted at least with the question, how do you have a relationship with God? I was challenged. Or will they say, you know what? I had no clue that they even went to church. I had no clue who Jesus is because they never said anything. Their lives never reflected it. Listen, your life, your faith does have an impact. But we have to shift gears because the point of the passage is not the faith of these four men. Don't get sidetracked by the issue of their faith and miss the greater point. Jesus here makes a very audacious statement. He says to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, why is this such an audacious statement? And the answer is found in the response of these scribes. Now, we've talked about the scribes before. They were the ones who interpreted the law, and they gave detailed commentary on how to obey it. And so they wrote down all this stuff and preached and declared all of this stuff that you had to do in order to obey the law. And they recognize exactly what is taking place when Jesus extends forgiveness to this man. Look again at the questions that they ask themselves. Verse 6, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Look, these guys have really, in this instance, great theology. They recognize that man cannot forgive sins on behalf of God. Now, certainly a man or woman can forgive an offense toward themselves, but you can't forgive an offense toward someone else. If someone sins against me, you can't forgive them on my behalf. You can forgive only on your behalf. And so man cannot forgive an offense towards anyone else, and they certainly can't forgive an offense towards God. And all sin is an offense towards God. But notice that Jesus doesn't say, I forgive your sin. He says, your sins are forgiven. He declares all of his sins to be forgiven. Only God can forgive an offense toward God, and therefore, God is the only one who can truly offer forgiveness. See, they see this man, Jesus, forgiving the sins of another man, the paralytic, on God's behalf, and they get upset because Jesus is doing something that only God can do. This is no small claim. Jesus here is saying that he has the very authority of God to forgive sins. He, in essence, is proclaiming that he is God. And that is why the scribes are screaming blasphemy on the inside. They're doubting the veracity of Jesus' claim to be able to forgive sins. And Jesus knew this, and so he confronts them. Verse 8, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Jesus says, why do you doubt my ability to forgive the sins of this man? Now, he knew why. But remember, he had come. He was claiming he was the Christ, ushering in the kingdom of God. Well, they don't believe that. And so he's saying, why don't you believe? Why don't you believe that I can forgive and offer forgiveness and forgive this man's sins? And then verse 9, he asks them, as he always usually does, he answers their response or their trouble with a question. Their question is answered with a question. He says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk. Well, let's answer Jesus' question this morning. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or is it easier to say, take up your bed and walk? And the answer is, it's easier to say, your sins are forgiven. Now, that's contrary to what we may be thinking, but why? Because anybody can say, hey, your sins are forgiven, because no proof is needed. How do you know if their sins are forgiven or not? You don't have to give evidence or proof that anything has happened. But on the other hand, if there's somebody who's laying there, they're a paralytic, and you say, be healed, you are healed, in about 3 seconds, everybody's going to know whether you are speaking the truth or not. Anybody in here can stand up here and say, listen, I have a word from God, and all of your sins have been forgiven. It means absolutely nothing. But if you're going to stand up here and say, everybody in here who has a disease, you're now healed. All right? We have people in wheelchairs and canes, and they're in pain. In about 3 seconds, we're going to know whether you can actually do what you claim to do. So it's much easier just to say, hey, your sins are forgiven. Well, with that thought in mind, Jesus continues in verse 10. He says this, but, he's going to make a contrast, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He turns to the paralytic and he says, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Jesus is making a contrast between the scribes, who the scribes think Jesus to be, and who he really is. See, they think he's just a man. Therefore, he's unable to forgive sins. But Jesus is claiming to be the Son of Man who has authority on earth to forgive sins. Well, what about this Son of Man here? The term Son of Man is the title used most by Jesus to identify himself, and most in Mark. We're going to see this term Son of Man come up over and over again in Mark. Really, it's a sort of ambiguous term because in some instances, its use in the Old Testament is synonymous with man or just human being. The prophets even will call themselves Son of Man. And so it could just be a man. Obviously, you are a son of man. That makes you man. But in other instances in the Old Testament, it's used of a supernatural being. And of course, this fits Jesus perfectly because he was God in the human flesh. So somebody asks, was Jesus man? Yes, he was 100% man. Well, then, was Jesus God? Yes, he was 100% God. Well, then you tell me how 100 plus 100 equals 100. I don't know how that works. That's the miracle of God. But Jesus was 100% man. He was 100% God. Dual natures. So Jesus is alluding to this dual nature of God and man. Now, when we get to Daniel, the term Son of Man refers to one who will come and establish God's kingdom. We look at Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. He repeats, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So Jesus also uses this term to point to himself as the Christ. And he does so in order to deflate the idea that he had come to establish an earthly kingdom or to overthrow earthly kingdoms, which is what the Jews thought when they heard the word Messiah. And so he has been given dominion. This Son of Man, this Christ, this Messiah has been given dominion. So what does this mean? He has authority over all things. So when Jesus uses the term Son of Man here, he's pointing to his authority as the God-man to usher in God's kingdom through forgiveness of sins. The very authority of God had come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ in order to usher in the kingdom of God and overthrow the kingdom of Satan. See, Jesus understood the audaciousness of his claim. However, Jesus also understood the truth of his claim. He's both God and man, sent from God with the authority to forgive sins. And so he gives proof of this authority to forgive by proclaiming the more difficult statement of healing and then actually healing the man. It's the healing that served to connect Jesus' claim to forgive with his authority and power to forgive. See, in Jesus' day, sickness was attributed to sin. You remember the encounter Jesus had with the blind man and his disciples? They're walking along the road. There's the blind man over here. And his disciples see him, and they turn, and they ask Jesus a question. You remember the question they ask? Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? In their minds, that guy was blind because either he had committed sin or somehow his parents had committed sin and God had cursed this boy, blind from birth, this man blind from birth, because of the sin of his parents. So in their minds, there is this, if there's this sickness, it's because of sin in your life. So in essence, they were saying blindness was a result of the sin. And so they would have been thinking the same thing. The thought of the day would have been that this paralytic was the way that he was because and as a result of a sin that he had committed. God had punished him. And as sin and sickness were closely related, so were healing and forgiveness. And we saw hints of this last week when Jesus cleansed the leper. Not only was the leper healed physically, but we saw that he's received cleansing as well. That's what he asked Jesus for. He implores him, will you clean me? Will you cleanse me? And Jesus made him clean. So not only could he enter the community again because he was physically healed, but he could also enter the presence of God. He could worship again. There, Jesus sends the leper to the priest and instructs him to make sacrifices commanded by the law. So what happens is that the leper's spiritual cleansing would have been associated with those sacrifices. If you were cleansed, you had to come to the priest, go through this elaborate ritual of sacrifices so that you could be spiritually cleansed, ritually cleansed. Then you could begin to worship God. However, here, Jesus is boldly proclaiming forgiveness without sacrifice. Where the priests could only examine and proclaim cleansing, Jesus brings about cleansing. Where the scribes could only debate forgiveness, Jesus actually forgives and heals. And this is important. Look at Isaiah chapter 33, verse 20, where the prophet is talking about the new kingdom of God which is to come. In verse 20 it says, "Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil and abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey, and no inhabitant will say, 'I am sick.' The people who dwell there will be forgiven of their iniquity." The prophet talks about one who is to come, this Messiah. He will usher in a new kingdom, and then he gives this relationship between sickness and forgiveness. When he talks about your cords hang loose, they cannot hold the mast firm in its place, he's talking about the weak and the frail and the sick. And then he comes out and says it, even the lame will take prey. Even those that are sick and weak, they will share in the bounty of this new kingdom. Because the sick won't even say, "I'm sick." Because why? They'll be forgiven of their iniquity. So in the minds of these Jews and of these people, this Messiah who's coming in is going to forgive sins and therefore heal people because they connected healing and forgiveness together. And now here is Jesus, and he's saying to this paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." And when he's questioned, he says, "Listen, well, let me ask you a question. Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or be healed?" They knew exactly what he was talking about. They knew exactly what he was doing and what he was connecting. He's making the connection between healing and forgiveness, and he's going to prove that he was ushering in the kingdom of God. So the healing of this paralytic was more than just an act of grace towards this man. It's more than just a miracle. It was a declaration of who Jesus was and what he had come to do. And the Bible says when Jesus told him to rise up and take his bed, that he got up and immediately he picked up his bed and walked out before them all. And there was no denying what had just taken place. This man, unable even to get to Jesus apart from four men digging a hole in the roof and lowering him down, now stands up, picks up his bedroll, and strolls out in front of everyone on his own two feet. And with every step, he gave evidence that Jesus was the Christ, sent from God with power and authority, not just to overturn the curse of sin and its effects, but to defeat sin itself. Jesus moves from the proclamation of the word to the proclamation of forgiveness to the proclamation of healing to the demonstration of his authority to forgive and heal, and the people glorify God. And that is exactly what should have happened when God showed up and displayed his power. The reason they had never seen anything like this before is because never had anything like this taken place before. Only one who has the authority and power of God could do what Jesus did. And only Jesus could do it because he was God. So, what are we to take away from this story, this account that Mark gives us that is displayed before us of the power and the authority of Jesus to forgive sins? Well, first, what we see is that the greatest need of man is the forgiveness of God. The greatest need of man is the forgiveness of God. In two places, we see Jesus moving past the perceived need of physical healing to the greater need of spiritual healing. Both in the case of the leper and the paralytic, Jesus reveals that the greatest need of man and the greatest need of us as men and women is the forgiveness of sins. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says that the wages of your sin is death. Jesus says you need to be forgiven because sin, he knows, separates you from God who is holy and without sin. But forgiveness comes and is offered by God. Forgiveness is God's pardon of your sin. When you experience the forgiveness of God, you're released from the judgment of God. You're freed from the divine penalty of his wrath. He erases your account of sin and he gives you a clean slate. Actually, the word that Jesus uses here in Mark is aphesis, and it means to let go or to send away. It reminds us of the scapegoat in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, and through the sacrificial system, the priest would come to a goat, and he would lay his hands on that goat, and he would begin to confess the sins of the people over the goat. And then someone would take that goat, and they would lead them out in the camp, and they would send the goat away, never to return to the camp again. That's the picture of forgiveness that we see here. He is sending away your sins. He sends away their sins, never to be held against them again. That's what God is offering you this morning. He is offering to send away your sin so that they will never be counted against you again. You may think this morning that your greatest need is physical healing. You this morning are experiencing the effects of sin up close and personal. Not every sickness is a direct result of sin. Jesus, in that same story, turns to the disciples and he says, it's not because of the sin of the parents and it's not because of the sin of this man. It's because of the glory of God, or for the glory of God, that this man is blind. And then he heals them. Not all sickness is a direct result of sin. However, all sickness is because of original sin. Because of the fall of Adam and Eve, sin affected the world. Sickness entered the world. So sickness and disease, yes, can be traced back to original sin. But your sickness, as bad as it is and as painful as it may be, is a reminder of the deeper need of the forgiveness of sins. Because your pain and your sickness reminds you that once there was a time where there was no pain and sickness. But when sin entered the world, so did sickness and pain. So your sickness is a reminder of a greater need that we have, which is forgiveness. Listen, if you were to experience physical healing in this life but didn't receive spiritual healing, your eternity would be far worse than any physical pain or debilitation that you experience in this life. Your sickness is temporary, but your sin will separate you from God eternally. Listen to what Jesus says in Mark 9:43. He says, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Jesus here is using hyperbole to make the point that being whole in this life doesn't do you much good if you spend your eternity in hell. Entrance into the kingdom should be a far greater concern for you than preserving your physical body. Whatever the condition of your physical body, it is temporary. So your greatest need is not physical healing this morning. Your greatest need is the forgiveness of God. You may think this morning your greatest need is for God to fix the financial mess that you've found yourself in. Maybe it's because of downsizing at the company that they've laid you off, or maybe it's just because you've been a poor steward in the way that you've spent your money. But regardless, it doesn't matter. Money is not the greatest issue in your life right now. You may be thinking that if God would just allow me to win the lottery, then life would be great. Everything would be fine. Regardless, you're experiencing the stress and frustration and worry that comes from not having enough income to meet your expenses. Listen, as hard as your financial struggles are, your greatest need is not more money, but forgiveness. Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" Listen, if you were to gain all the money in the world but not receive God's forgiveness, then it would be a waste. Money can't buy you favor with God. It would be better to be poor for the rest of your life and have eternal riches that come with God's forgiveness than to have all the money in the world and experience separation eternally from God. Your greatest concern should not be financial bankruptcy, but the spiritual bankruptcy of your heart. But the good news is that you can experience forgiveness. Jesus came proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God through repentance and faith. He says, if you will repent, then forgiveness will come. If you will repent, God will forgive. Which leads us to our second point this morning, and that is the point of this passage here in Mark. The forgiveness you need is found only in Jesus Christ. The forgiveness you need is found only in Jesus Christ, because as God, only Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Listen, it's no accident that Jesus proclaimed forgiveness to this paralytic. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly what he was claiming. And when he healed that paralytic, he was not only proving that to the crowd and to the scribes who he was proving it to you this morning. The evidence of who Jesus is has been laid out before you this morning. You have to make the decision for yourself as to who you believe Jesus to be. Either he is this delusional charlatan that should be cast to the side and ignored, or he is God in the flesh who came to take away the sins of the world. The overwhelming evidence we find in Jesus' life is that he is the latter. He is God who took on human flesh and therefore has full authority to forgive the sins of man. But the proof of Jesus as the only means of forgiveness is not just found in his life and in his miracles. It is also found primarily in his death. Jesus, as a man, died on the cross to take man's place. Because Jesus bore the wrath of God, due your sin and my sin, we can experience God's forgiveness. Jesus, as God, was the only sacrifice acceptable to God because he was without sin and therefore the only perfect sacrifice. And as God, Jesus was the only sufficient go-between between God to God on man's behalf. Only God is qualified to be an arbitrator with God. You have to have one who is God and man. Jesus is the only one who qualifies. You can do nothing about your own sin. You cannot earn God's forgiveness. You cannot buy God's forgiveness. God's forgiveness comes only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Only the substitutional sacrifice of Jesus can ensure your justification and deliver you from sin's penalty. Only the perfect sacrifice of Jesus can deliver you from the power of sin and ensure your sanctification or your continued victory over sin in this life. Only the eternal sacrifice of Jesus can ensure that you are delivered from the presence of sin, which ensures you will be glorified and spend your eternity with God. There is no other way that you can find true forgiveness from God except through Jesus Christ. Now listen, there are many religions that offer forgiveness, but it's a false forgiveness. It's forgiveness grounded in your own ability to work your way to God or to somehow find favor in God's eyes through good deeds that you do. However, unless forgiveness comes through the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, then it is void of any effect in your life. And this is exactly what we find in the Scriptures. In Acts chapter 5, verse 30, it says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Acts chapter 13, verse 37, "But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Apart from Christ, you and I have to bear the burden and the weight of our sin and pay the penalty of our rebellion for the rest of eternity. But in Christ, the perfect sacrifice given to us by God, forgiveness can be found. Don't you want the forgiveness that comes only through Jesus this morning? Don't you want to experience the forgiveness that can begin a relationship with God? A God that loved you enough that despite your rebellion and despite your sin and despite your rejection of his love, that he didn't wipe you out, but he sent Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. Because you rebelled, he sent Jesus to die in your place. We sang about that this morning. In my place, he took on the wrath that I deserved. Jesus, when he died on the cross, he was not dying for his sin. He was dying for your sin. He was saying, "God, I am willing to take on your wrath so that they can have the righteousness of my righteousness of God." And so Jesus died on that cross. And when he did, he made the only way for man to be forgiven, for his sins to be sent away, separated from him forever, so that he could for forever, for eternity, be in the presence of a holy God. Here's what the Bible says. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. God promises salvation to those who come through Jesus Christ. So this morning, you say, how am I saved? Here's how. You recognize that you're a sinner. You have to come to the understanding that you're rebelling against God, that you are trying to rule your own life. And you confess that sin. You say to God, I'm sorry for my rebellion. I'm sorry for ruling my own life and turning away from you. Will you please forgive me? Then it says you must believe that Jesus is God's Son and that His death and His resurrection are the only means to salvation. So you cry out to Him, I believe that Jesus is your Son. I am putting my full faith and trust in the sacrifice that Jesus made on my behalf to pay the penalty for my sins. And I'm putting my faith and trust in the life of Jesus so that as I die to my old self, my hope is now in the life of Christ and the life that He gives me. And then it says, you must confess Him as Savior and Lord. Jesus, I want you to save me, to cleanse me of my sins, to give me your righteousness, and I confess you as Lord. I want your rule in my life. Jesus came in to usher the kingdom of God, the kingdom which you rebelled against. And so confessing Jesus as Lord is saying, I want entrance into your kingdom, and I am willingly submitting myself into your rule again. And if you will do that, God promises that He will save you. And He will take your sins and He will wipe them clean. He will wash them in the blood of Christ and your sins will be as white as scarlet. Your account will be new. Your sins removed. A clean slate. Listen, if you want that this morning, I want to give you an opportunity to respond to God's command to repent. With your head bowed and eyes closed, if you look deep within your heart, would you say this morning, I know that I've been forgiven by God. I know that if I were to die right now, that I would wake up and I could enter into the presence of God because my sins have been wiped away by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you don't know that this morning, if you've somehow by your church attendance or by giving or by good deeds or because you think that God somehow is going to overlook your sin, you're going to make it into heaven, then that is not the case. You need this morning to repent of your sins and put your full faith and trust in Jesus Christ and find forgiveness. And so in just a second, Pastor Casey is going to begin to play and the praise team is going to begin to sing. And I'm going to be standing right down front. And on the first note of the first song, I want you to slip out from where you are and I want you to come down and I want you to say, I want to be saved. We will have a counselor go with you, tell you, walk with you through the Bible, through the scriptures about how you can be saved. How you can know the forgiveness of God. Answer any questions that you might have. That's your opportunity to come and say yes to Jesus. Maybe this morning God has laid on your heart that Faith Family is the place that He wants you to join, to be a part of this community, to commit to this community, to serve and to encourage and to build one another up and to spread the gospel throughout this community. You come, a counselor will take you through the steps in the process of being a member here. Or maybe this morning you've been reflecting on your life. And as you've looked at your life, you realize that maybe your faith in Christ or your life is leading people away from faith in Christ. Maybe just where you are, you need to cry out to God and ask for forgiveness again. Not salvation, but just forgiveness for sins. He says, if you will confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. You've been saved, but you need to go back to the cross and you need to say, Lord, forgive me for these things. He will forgive you. Don't wallow in your sin. Don't remain there. Will you come this morning? I'm going to pray, and as soon as I say amen, Pastor Casey is going to begin to lead us in song. That will be your clue to come. Father, we thank you for the offer of forgiveness, for the command to repent. It is a loving command because it commands us to do what we so desperately need to do. Find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And so I pray this morning that your Spirit would move across this sanctuary, that men and women and boys and girls, as they are contemplating, even within their own hearts, their relationship with you, that you would effect change. That men that need to be saved would come. Women that need to be saved would come. Those that need to confess unto you would do that. Father, whatever it is, the decisions that need to be made, I pray that they would make them now. They would not hesitate. They would not put it off. This isn't about faith family. This isn't about a man. This is about you. And we want you to have the glory and the honor and the praise. And so we ask that you have your way in these next moments. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.